This is about our 10th, I think, message from Ezra. And we are looking at Ezra's confession of sin. And we gave the introduction to it, to chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, in which we reviewed the sin that Israel was guilty of committing, which was that the people of Israel, having returned from exile, having been spared further judgments by God, came back to the promised land and began to intermarry with the people of the land. And this is a grievous thing. This is a very dangerous thing. It threatens to undo the whole restoration endeavor because it will tend to dilute the witness of the people of God. It will tend to undermine the transmission of the faith from one generation to the next. It is absolutely unacceptable, and it always has been. And that they should indulge it shows a significant measure of detachment from the needs of the kingdom of God and the building of the kingdom of God. And it shows as well a lack of understanding about the nature of God himself. It's an appalling display of ignorance and worldliness by the people of God. And that's why Ezra reacts with such strength, as we have seen him react. If you'll look with me again, in verses 3 and 4, it says that when I, Ezra, heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. And in verse 4, again, I sat down appalled until the evening offering. Sin is not this insignificant thing. Sin is not some small matter. It's not just a matter that to sin is human to err is human and to forgive is divine. This cannot be just brushed aside. And not if we understand the needs of the kingdom of God and the nature of our holy God. Then sin can never be a thing of indifference, a small matter, an indifferent matter, a thing to be brushed aside. No, is it a thing of enormous consequence. And that's what Ezra grasped, in particular, this sin of intermarrying with pagans. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, the Apostle Paul will repeat in the New Testament. We're not to marry with pagans. That is a thing that we are not to indulge and not to engage in. And so that's why we have the strength of reaction. And then in verse 6, he will begin to offer the prayer itself, the details of which we will want to look at now. We've seen that it is a comprehensive prayer, as real prayers of confession are. They're not light matters. They're not prayers where we just repeat superficially, forgive me all my sins, and move on. There's a comprehensiveness, thoughts, words, and deeds, evil done, good left undone, ignorance, weakness, deliberate fault, and so forth. The great prayers of confession always have this comprehensiveness about them. We looked at some at Ezra 9, at Psalm 51, reminded ourselves of Nehemiah 9, Psalm 32. That's characteristic of these prayers of confession. They are detailed. They are in depth. And now we want to look at the particulars. And we'll notice the following. This is a comprehensive prayer that details the enormity of the offense, and number two, nevertheless, it is a prayer that is hopeful. All right, it details the enormity of the offense. How does it do that? Number one, it identifies the sin as a sin against God. Look at verse 6. Oh, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. You see, he's able to identify from the very beginning the party that has been offended. It is a sin against God. As David will say in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Granted, that's a bit of hyperbole. Of course, we sin against our neighbors, but fundamentally, who is the sin against? It's against the lawgiver. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. It is against God that we sin when we sin. Fundamentally, he is the offended party. Our sins, he says, have risen above our heads. They've just piled up one on top of the other, growing higher and higher, even up to the heavens. In other words, they have grown to such heights that there they sit right in the face of God, daring him to respond, provoking him. That's how great the sins of the people are. He's speaking here of the quantity, the very scale of the offense against a holy God, is that these are provocations in his face, as it were. The nation has sinned. Continuing in verse 7, since the days of our fathers, that is, our sins are long standing. This is not something new. This has been going on for a while. Our offenses are prolonged since the days of our fathers to this day. We have been in great guilt. This is not a small matter. This is not a matter of indifference. And on account of our iniquities. Now, the word for iniquity is one that gives emphasis to the evil of sin. Transgression speaks of sin as a legal transaction. But iniquity has in mind the wickedness of it. And so he moves from quantity to quality. It is a great guilt that we have built up here on account of the evil, the wickedness, the darkness of our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, continuing in verse 7. In other words, all the people, everyone's involved in this. It's not just the ordinary folks. It's the kings, it's the priests, as well as the people, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. Open shame. That is, we are guilty as a people of that about which we should be grieved, we should be ashamed and embarrassed, we should want to hide, to escape, to disappear. So shameful is our behavior. I think that in some senses we've lost our sense of shame in our day. It's one of the themes that he highlights here, the shamefulness of it, that we should have done these things. And the point here is that sin is always primarily against God. Against God's love, against God's law, against God's rule, against God's authority, against God's word. You are not primarily sinning against your parents or sinning against the church or sinning against society. When we sin, the sin is against God. He is the offended party. In Daniel 9, Daniel begins his prayer of confession. Oh, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. Again, he knows who he's addressing. He knows who is offended. He knows who it is that has been sinned against. So Ezra deliberately begins with God. We have offended God when we have sinned. It is he whom we have angered. It is the Holy Spirit that we have grieved. We are the ones who become then the targets of his wrath and his judgment. And the reason why that we are so flippant about sin, I think the fundamental reason is we just don't know God. We don't know him like Ezra knows him. We don't know that God is one to be feared. We don't know that God is a holy God, that he is one who is compassionate and gracious, as Moses wrote years before, slow to anger, yes, abounding in loving kindness and truth, yes. But he is one who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the sins of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Our sins are against God. God is not to be trifled with. We're not to be flippant about our sins. We have offended the Almighty. That is a matter of consequence. That is a weighty matter. We need to know we're not just discouraging our parents or defying our parents or society, or the culture, or some other subject. Sin is against God. He is the offended party. Secondly, sin is against grace. When the people of God sin, the sin is not only against God, but it's against the grace of God. He says in verse 8, "But now for a brief moment grace, has been shown from the Lord our God, to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg, a nail, a stake, it could be translated, a secure hold in the English Standard Version. A stable, secure place in his holy place, that is, back in Jerusalem and in the Holy Land, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. There's this brief moment, there's this brief opportunity between the judgments of God. We were exiled, we were in captivity, we were under his judgment. And now here's this window of opportunity that has come, this brief moment. He is showing us this grace, which grace being undeserved favor, despite our unworthiness, he is, for this brief moment, he has shown his grace. We are an escaped remnant, he calls the people. That is, we've escaped from captivity and exile. We have been delivered and brought back to our own land, to this holy place, in order to enlighten us and revive us, that we might properly fulfill our role as the people of God. And to do that, we need to be enlightened. Our eyes, our hearts need to be enlightened, and he is enlightening us, and he is reviving us, and he is restoring us. Verse 9, for we are slaves. We're still under the rule of a despotic foreign ruler, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but he has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Note who gets the credit for the actions, for the decrees of the kings of Persia that have resulted in their restoration to the land and to the help that has been given and the financing that has been provided and the protection that has been given by the kings of Persia. That was God's doing. He's extended his loving kindness. He is the one who gave us favor in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. All this, the point here being, we were utterly unworthy of this. And so we've come back to this land utterly unworthy of all this, and God has shown us all this grace, and yet we have dared to do this. That's really the point that he's making here. All this grace, all this mercy. God has done all this, brought us back into the land, provided for us, protected us. We didn't deserve any of that. We weren't worthy of even a little bit of that. I'm reminded of Nathan's words to David in 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 8. Words that have haunted me. Where Nathan, you know, when the famous point where he says, "Thou art the man," to David. And then he begins to recount the blessings that David had received by the hand of God. Nathan said to him, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And here's the line. "And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." If that weren't enough, I would have done more. That's what he says to David. I think those words must have cut him deeply into his heart. If that had, did I not do enough for you, David? If you had asked, I'd done more. But no, you had to go and seize another man's wife and then murder her husband. That's what you did. That's how you responded to my goodness. How I protected you. How I raised you up and gave you this throne. How I exalted you in the eyes of your countrymen. And if that had been too little, David, I would have done still more. This is what Ezra is saying to the people of God. And when the people of God sin, they sin against grace. God would be saying to us in Christ, he'd be saying something like this: look, you were a forsaken, blind, indifferent sinner, weren't you? You were just a rebel. You were like Saul on the Damascus Road. You were just hauling off in the opposite direction. And I turned you around. I opened your eyes. I opened your heart. I gave you faith. I forgave your sins. I reconciled you to the Father. I adopted you into the family. In Christ Jesus, I seated you with him in the heavenly places. Because of what I have done for you in Christ, you have peace with God. You have peace in your hearts. You have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. You have contentment in whatever circumstances you are. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have a new heart. Is that so little? If it were, I would have done still more. Don't forget, you were born into a Christian family. You had all the privileges of a Christian home. You were born into a Christian church, and you had all of the privileges of the life of the church. And you were born in a nation where Christians dominate by far, and so there are Christian influences at every turn. All that I have done for you, and then you would defy me and sin against me? That's the quality of the confession that Ezra is making here. Do you realize that when you sin against God, but also you sin against grace? You sin against all of that goodness and mercy and patience and long-suffering that God has shown to you. You just despise it. You treat it with indifference. When you decide, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to lead my own life. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God says. You sin against grace. Third, you sin against knowledge. He brings that up in verses 10 through 12. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? You know, he's not yet speechless, but he's getting close. Why would he be speechless? Because it's so devastating. Sin against God, sin against grace, sin against these multitudes of favors. What can we even say? Is there anything to be said? Well, he further details the sin. It's a sin against knowledge. We have forsaken thy commandments. It's not as though we didn't know. It's not as though we were ignorant. It's not as though you hadn't told us. It's not as though we haven't sat under sermon after sermon after sermon. Not as though we haven't heard your word read and preached and sung and prayed. We have forsaken thy commandments, verse 11, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to take possession of, it is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end, or rather from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to be your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. This is the message that God had already given them. They knew this. They knew better. He had taught them by his prophets. He had told them about the nature of the land to which they were entering, that it was an unclean land. It was as though God would be saying to us, look, you know enough to know that this culture that you're living in, it's poisonous, it's corrupt. Don't mingle with it. Don't toy with it. Don't flirt with it. Be realistic about the nature of popular culture. Know the quality of your surroundings. Are you kidding? Listen to the songs that you're listening to. You don't think they have a corrupting effect on your soul? What about the programs that you're watching? What about the television that you're viewing? What about what you're encountering on the internet? Do you not realize the poisonous nature of the culture in which you are living? That's what he's saying to them. Look at the way he describes that line. You are going into a land, as we are in a land, that is characterized by the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. It is an abominable culture. And they have filled it from one end to the other end with their impurity. Is that not describing the world in which we're living? And you know it's impure. Why? Because you have your Bibles. And we've taught you the law of God. And we've taught you from the Gospels. And we've taught you from the Epistles. And we've taught you from Genesis to Revelation. You know the voice of God's servants, the prophets. You've heard his word again and again and again and again. And consequently, you know of the uncleanliness that's out there. You know that those abominations are an offense to God. You know the filthiness of it all. So what are you doing flirting with it? What are you doing toying with it? What are you doing engaging it? Why are you pushing the envelope? Why are you getting so close? Why are you pushing closer and closer and indulging more and more with this uncleanliness in the land in which we are living? And his point is, look, you know better. You know because you've been taught. You know because the prophets warned you. You know because God's word instructs you. You know because of your own conscience. Your conscience has told you. Nature has told you about these abominations. So why did you do it? And don't psychoanalyze the answer. Why do we do what we do? We do what we do because we want to. Bottom line, why does the man go out and commit adultery? Because he wants to. He doesn't want to deny himself. Why does someone go and steal what they steal? Because they want to have that object. They don't want to deny themselves having that thing. We do what we do because we want to do it. We want that pleasure. We want that privilege. We want that power. We want whatever it is the world is offering. And even if it's illicit, and even if it's sinful, and even if it's destructive, we still want it, and that's why we do what we do. And we're responsible, and on Judgment Day, we won't be able to blame someone else. We won't be able to shift the blame to other people. The fact of the matter is, we knew better. We knew it was wrong. We knew it was an offense to God. We just wanted it. We wanted the pleasure, we wanted the power, we wanted the prestige, we wanted the toy, we wanted the game, we wanted whatever it was the world was offering, and so we sinned against what we knew to be right and wrong. That's Ezra's point. That's the point for the people of God. When we sin against God. When we sin against grace. When we sin against knowledge. We know better. Fourth, to sin against corrective judgments and warnings. He says in verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since thou, our God, hast requited us," here's the point, "less than our iniquities deserve." Why less than what they deserve? Because God's judgments were remedial. They were meant to result in change. They weren't final. God didn't obliterate the people of God. They were less than really what they deserved. God did less than what you really had coming. So what was the point of the restraint of his judgment? The point was that we would learn the lesson. We would understand that that was a shot across the bow. And we would back off and we would say, "Oh, my. This is a dangerous thing," so that we'd be jarred into recognition that we're dealing with God here, we're dealing with the judge, and we're dealing with the Almighty, and he knows all things, and he sees all things. He sees our hearts, he sees our actions, and so he fires these shots in our direction that hurt, that damage, but they're not ultimate, they're not final, they're remedial, they're disciplinary, they're meant to turn us back from the way in which we are headed. They're meant to correct us. We're not utterly destroyed. Continuing verse 13, "Since thou hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us an escaped remnant as this." You preserved a remnant. We got off with light punishment, less than what we had coming. In a sense, we sort of got away with it. You know, we cheated in school, but we didn't get expelled. We just got a warning. We got drunk. And we got sick. But we didn't get in an accident. We didn't wreck the car and bring serious bodily harm or even loss of life to ourselves or others. We were promiscuous, but you know, there was no one contracted a disease and no pregnancy was involved. Scared us half to death. But we got away with it. We stole something from the workplace and we were warned, but we weren't fired. See, these temporal judgments, they're lighter than what we deserved. Just, we were scared by it. We saw the hand of God in these judgments, our sickness, our injury, a lesser penalty. But what happened then is we didn't learn. We didn't draw the right conclusion. We didn't get down on our knees and thank God that we didn't receive the ultimate penalty or a harsher judgment or a worse discipline. And we just went right back to it again. This is what he's saying has happened. God didn't judge us as he might have. 587, the Babylonians came down. They destroyed, utterly destroyed Jerusalem. They hauled us off into captivity. But a remnant survived. And that remnant was brought back. And we're back in the land. We have our place again. He spared us. We received the ultimate shot across the bow. Almost utter destruction, but not quite. And even then, he's saying, we did not learn. We're back at it again. The same old things, mingling with the people, breaking the laws of God, offending him, provoking him, sinning against God, sinning against grace, sinning against knowledge, sinning in spite of his temporal judgments, his lesser judgments. Verse 14, shall we again, he says, break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Are we really going to do this? Wouldst thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? He says, that's the next step. Let's not test God to that point. Let's not bring final destruction upon ourselves. Let's not try his patience further. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an empty remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. In other words, the answer to the shall we of verse 14 is no, we won't. So there's a note of hope. He says, thou art righteous. He just leaves it there without excuse, without rationalization, praying that as they have confessed their sins, that the righteous God will find it in his heart to show mercy to a people who have sinned and tested God as they have. They sinned as the people of God, against grace, against knowledge, and in spite of temporal judgments. And yet, Ezra is holding out the hope that we have in 1 John 1, 8, and 9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Where our sin abounds, the Apostle Paul says, grace abounds all the more. So if I am one who is trapped in bondage to habits and patterns that are offensive to God, and I'm one who's been brought up in the church and brought up in a Christian home, and I'm one who's been under the sound of the gospel, and I've heard the law of God read week in and week out, and yet I've been in rebellion, the promise of the gospel still does apply to me, that if I repent, my sin will be forgiven. But I'm not to trifle with God. I'm not to think that, well, there's always going to be another opportunity. I mean, the warnings in the Bible are there. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Do not wait. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Don't presume upon his patience, on his long suffering, as though there will always yet be another opportunity, another day, another time, so that I can continue to sin against grace, use grace, as it were, as a license to sin. Now, that's too close to what's going on here in Ezra. The hope that Ezra holds out is that the people of God will come to their senses. Don't mingle with the world. Don't indulge your lusts. Don't allow yourself to be corrupted by the unbelieving. Give up your sinful, evil, God-provoking ways. Turn from it. Repent. Look to the cross. Look to the atonement. Look to Christ. Let the blood of Christ be the path of forgiveness and of cleansing, so that our repentance might be received and so that we might be changed and reconciled to God and back into the path of his blessing and favor once again. This is a passage that calls the people of God to repentance. And it says to us, look, you need to understand who you're dealing with when you're dealing with God. Don't trifle with him. Don't flirt with your sins. Don't presume upon grace. Understand the holiness of God and understand the demands and the centrality and the importance of the kingdom of God. Do nothing to hinder your relationship with God. Do nothing to hinder the progress of the work of the kingdom of God. And for all who repent and all who believe, there still is a God of mercy. But don't delay. Don't wait for tomorrow, and don't presume, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our own confessions might mirror that of Ezra's, that our repentance might be profound and deep and detailed and comprehensive. O Lord, we pray for greater understanding of your holiness, of the darkness of our own hearts, and of the greatness of your grace in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.